Welcome to the Equipping You in Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. The Equipping You in Grace podcast is a podcast about helping Christians develop a biblical worldview in a conversational tone about issues inside and outside the church. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys, welcome back to the Equip You in Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this show. And with us today is our friend and brother in Christ, Paul Smalley. Paul, welcome back to Equip You in Grace, brother.
Thanks for having me, brother.
Yeah, man, it's good to always good to have you on and catch up a little bit. Can you just catch us up on what's been happening in your life, marriage, ministry, and what ministry projects you're working on?
Yeah, well, I continue to experience God's unmerited grace. I mean, God's continuing to bless our family. And in ministry, I've been teaching a Sunday school class lately about theological foundations for Christian ethics. And that's been very interesting. And who knows, maybe that'll turn into a book sometime. In terms of work, Dr. Beakey and I, not too long ago, sent off a manuscript to Crossway for Reformed Theology Simplified, which is going to be a single volume edition of the big four volume set, and not just an abridgment, but we've worked to take the language and simplify it, add some features that are going to be helpful for readers, really aiming at maybe about an 11th grade reading level. So personally, I was recently honored by Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary with an honorary Doctor of Divinity degree, which was a huge blessing. And that was timed to come right at the publication of the fourth and final volume of Reformed Systematic Theology that Dr. Beakey and I have labored on for, well, I've been part of the project for about 8 years. So, yeah.
Wow, that's so awesome. That's so awesome. And guys, here is the fourth volume. If you can't see that, that's how big it is, really. And here's the cover. Oh my gosh, it's so good. This is I was just telling Paul here that this is my favorite systematic theology, and anybody who knows me, that I have like two dozen of those. So I think this is going to be the standard work here. I know that's you know, glowing praise, but I really think that it sets the standard. So head, heart, and hands, and just biblical. Systematic, you know, practical, pastoral. You got church history in here. It combines the best of, I think, everything. So you guys have really done the church a great service here with this volume. So can you tell us about this fourth volume of this series, Church and Last Things, how you and Dr. Beakey hope it'll be received?
Yeah, so thank you, by the way, for your compliments. We're thankful to be part of the group of many very useful theological works that are out there already. This fourth volume, like you said, it focuses on the last two loci of systematic theology, doctrine of the church, and the doctrine of the last things. So it talks about what the Bible says about the church as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple of God. It talks about what does it mean to be a church member and why is that important and how do we live that out. It talks about how has Christ revealed that he wants the church to govern itself through its officers and to perform its mission for the worship of God and the edification of the saints and the evangelization of the lost. And it has a section on the means of grace, the different tools that God gives us to use to build people up in Christ or to draw them to Christ. And in the last section, what theologians call eschatology, we have a section where we deal with some of the more controversial issues, like the future of Israel, the millennium, questions like that. But we also have a section where we try to focus in on the core issues of the last days, the second coming of our Lord Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment that will take place. And then everlasting punishment for the wicked, a very, very sobering but God-honoring doctrine, and then the everlasting life of the saints with the Lord.
That's wonderful, brother. How have you personally benefited from working on these four volumes with Dr. Beakey?
Well, it has been such a huge privilege for me. both to work with Dr. Beeke personally and also to spend 8.5 years of my life doing a deep dive into systematic theology. I've just grown so much, especially taking the approach that we take where we're trying to do theology in a way that's biblical, doctrinal, experiential. In other words, having to do with the heart and how we know God in the heart, and also practical. So I've grown. I can really say that I've seen more of God's glory, and I've come to better appreciate what Paul describes in Ephesians 3:8 as the unsearchable riches of Christ. I mean, there's just no bottom to this, that just keeps going and going and going.
Right. Isn't it like the Bible, I can't remember exactly how that quote goes, but I think it goes something like the Bible is shallow enough for a child to wade into and deep enough for, you know, the most intellectual scholar or something like that. Dave's paraphrase of that. Is that
yeah.
I think that's right, yeah.
Yeah, that goes back to the church fathers. They said that it's like a river that a little lamb can wade in, but in the middle it's deep enough for an elephant to swim.
Yeah, that's great, yeah. Yeah, I think I personally have just benefited so much from these volumes. Just, you know, the biblical argument, especially the approach, the head, heart, and hands. I think, you know, we can tend to take especially those of us who are more intellectually inclined,
right.
And we can take more of like the head, and we miss the heart, and then miss especially the application, you know, the taking of it. And I think that approach is just so needed for not only the intellectual person, but for the person who also focuses too much on the practical, right? They can forget that they need to know sound doctrine. It's not just about putting things into their life, right? And so I think that this volume and the way it approaches these volumes, I mean, and how they approach things are just really, really important. So that would be just what I took away, some of what I took away from these volumes.
Well, thank you, brother. You know, to be honest, as we approached these loci, I was thinking, oh boy, you know, ecclesiology, that's not nearly as exciting as the doctrine of salvation, and eschatology, that's so controversial. But when I waded into them and really began to study what the scriptures say, they are so practical. They really are doctrines that God reveals in his word for the Christian life. So it was a joy to go through them, and I hope other people find the same benefit. Well, yeah, I would say so. I think about how our Lord in John 17 said that eternal life is to know you, the only true God. And so at the core of it, what we want to see happen is we want these books to be tools that the Lord is pleased to use so that people would really know the Lord, not just in an intellectual sense, like you said, but beginning with the mind, but entering into the heart, and then shaping how we actually live. There's a promise in Habakkuk 2:14 where it says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And that's what we want. We want people from every nation, every place on earth to know the Lord in a deep, inundating way.
Amen, brother. Amen. Well, we've been talking about suffering, doing a series talking about suffering. So how does understanding the doctrine of the church help the average Christian prepare for and even face suffering?
That's an excellent question, because contrary to what prosperity theology would tell us, suffering is the norm in the Christian life. And so we should expect that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. And the doctrine of the church is very practical with regard to suffering in at least a couple of different ways. For one thing, it's practical for our comfort. The doctrine of the church reminds us that God does not expect us, indeed, he did not design us, to endure suffering alone. I love the passage in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul's describing the parts of the body and how he says that, you know, one part of the body just can't say to another part, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the biblical doctrine of the church teaches us to say to other believers, "I need you. And so we bear each other's burdens. And that's a huge factor in being able to make it through suffering in a way that's faithful. The doctrine of the church also reminds us in the midst of our sufferings that we have a mission. When we suffer, we tend to kind of curve into ourselves and become very self-absorbed. And it's so helpful to us to be reminded that, no, we have work to do. It's the work of the church. It's the work to reach the lost with the gospel. It's the work to build up the saints. And that helps us not to become self-absorbed, but to serve people in the midst of our sufferings. And part of the mystery of the church is that the power of God is at work, not just despite our weakness and suffering, but actually through our weakness and suffering. So praise God for that.
Amen. Yeah, that makes me think of like a text like, you know, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, you know, bear each other's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And of course, the, you know, there's debate, is there 35, is there 50, is there 70, one another passages? I guess it just depends on what you think those are. But, you know, it just reminds us that what you're saying is we need one another, right? And we need yeah. Christ. And so, you know, that's such an important thing because, you know, the other opposite thing besides the, like you mentioned, the prosperity gospel is this individual lone ranger, lone wolf Christianity idea, or I can do church at Starbucks or a coffee shop that mm-hmm. I've encountered. I'm sure you have as well. All of us have at some point in our Christian life. And we got to have one another. I mean, these letters were written to churches, people gathering together under biblically qualified male pastors and elders, and so we got to have that understanding. And there are some good reasons if somebody is terribly sick or they have a debilitating disease. You know, some people right. There's some necessary and important qualifications to add to that, but the church should be going to those people and not leaving them, we can say, I think, alone, but meeting them where those people are. But that for the normal Christian life, as J.A. Packer said, that life is to be lived in the church. So,
right. Yeah. And when providence separates us from those means of grace, we can trust that God will give us special help, like the believer who's in prison and he can't worship with the gathered church at this point in time. God will care for him. But that's a very different situation from the believer who just chooses to sit at home.
That's right, and I think I don't want to belabor the point too much, but too often we use those exceptions as the norm, right? And that I think that's really concerning because like you're talking about, we're talking about here. This is to help us to face suffering. It's not a matter of if we're going to suffer in this post-fall world. We will suffer. And the church is there to help us prepare for and face suffering and to equip us, right?
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
Yeah. So, brother, a follow-up question that relates to this book. How does understanding the end times help the average Christian prepare for and face suffering?
Well, the doctrine of the end times was given to us to give us hope. And hope is essential for enduring suffering. If people lose hope, then they lose strength, they lose motivation, they lose the power to keep doing what's right in the midst of their pain. And, you know, you think about the pain of losing a loved one. I recently lost a member of my family, and the grief of that is very real. And yet Paul writes to believers in 1 Thessalonians 4, and what does he do as they're grieving that and wrestling with questions? He reminds them of the second coming of Christ so that, yes, they're going to grieve, but not as those who have no hope. So furthermore, the doctrine of the end times reminds us that what we choose to do now does have eternal ramifications. It matters. And suffering can somewhat blind us to that. We get so focused on the moment that we're stuck in, and we need to be reminded sometimes that, you know what, whatever kind of injustice we might be suffering, or however God's promises may not seem to be coming true, one day they will come true. There will be a judgment day, And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so we don't need to fear that justice won't be done against the wicked, and we don't need to be concerned that our efforts will be in vain. Jesus is coming. He's going to raise us from the dead. There will be a judgment day, and that's what we need to keep our eyes on.
Yeah, that's so good, brother. I mean, that's so important. You know, we will give an account, you know, for our lives. I'm reminded that at towards the end of Paul's life, you know, he said in 2 Timothy 4:6 and 8, just say read verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also those who loved his appearing. You know, he's longing for that, you know, whatever you think of the timing or whenever that's going to happen. He's just longing for that day when he'll see Christ face to face, right? So,
amen.
You know, we should, we need that kind of message today, you know, and not to get too political or anything, but, you know, in the political unrest and what's happening in our world and even in our personal lives, like you mentioned, you know, I have two parents with advanced memory issues, and, you know, we all have things, and those things hurt, but we can look to that day. And, you know, since they're both Christians, I know that the worst that is going to happen right now is they're going to deteriorate, and then they're going to go be with the Lord, right? So,
right.
They have hope, and that even gives me hope to realize that the worst that I'm going through now, it's nothing compared to the glory that will be theirs and mine and all those who are, you know, belong to the Lord. So,
amen, Dave. That's very practical. That's very much needed. We need that hope, and it's real. It's not just imaginary. It's not pie in the sky by and by. Jesus rose from the dead, and he will bring us with him if we belong to him.
Amen, brother. Amen. Well, how can understanding the means of grace help the average Christian?
Well, the means of grace are things that we have or do here on earth that God has instituted to be tools or instruments so that the Spirit of God can apply the grace of Christ to our lives. So, and you can think of their usefulness or the difference they can make in the lives of Christians through two metaphors. One would be the metaphor of a power tool. So, you know, to have that power drill, and to, you know, it can do so many things, or a saw or something like that. God has given us power tools in the church, and he's given us a construction project to work on. But we need to know what the tools are. We need to know how to use them properly. If we do that, not that we can control the Holy Spirit, but those are the things that God has promised to bless. So that makes a huge difference in the Christian life. Another sort of a metaphor would be like a pathway where God has promised that if we walk on that pathway, he will meet with us there. And that's what the means of grace are. You know, if you're talking about the preaching of the word or fellowship with other Christians or baptism in the Lord's Supper or things like that, God has promised that he will meet with us if we will walk on those paths. And so for the Christian, this says to them in a practical way, how do I seek after God through Christ? Of course, it has to be through Christ. There's nothing automatic about it. But these are the ways that God says, if you use these things, trusting in my Son, I will meet with you there. I will give power for your mission. And boy, we need both of those things.
Yeah, that's really good. I think of it like, you know, you have to plug the power cord into the wall in order for your laptop or your phone, you know, to have a, you know, any power, right, to recharge, and so that you can use the tool, that in this case your phone or your laptop, or else the phone and your laptop will die, right? Even you right. can make that same statement about the power tool, which that was really cool. I really like that. But if you're not plugged into the source, in this case in Christ, right, then you know you're not going to be able to avail yourself of the tools, i.e., as you said, the means of grace, Bible study, you know, personally and then corporally,
right.
And you're going to miss out. And then many Christians wonder, well, then why? Where's God? God's distant from me. Well, you're not plugged into the power source that belongs to you. These riches that are yours because of your inheritance, your union with Christ, and you wonder why you struggle. So many Christians struggle with assurance, and we hear from them all the time, right? It's because you're starving your soul of the bread of life that Christ offers in abundance to you by virtue of your inheritance and your union with Christ. So. Any thoughts on that, brother?
Yeah, I think sometimes we separate those things in an unbiblical way. On the one hand, we converge towards kind of a mysticism where we say, well, all I need is Jesus, which is true. And so I don't need church. I may not even need my Bible. You know, it's just me and Jesus, and he tells me what to do. But when you do that, you're actually in rebellion against Christ, because Christ is the one who talked about his word abiding in us. Christ is the one who instituted the ministry of the church, and who sent forth the apostles and then later the other the elders and ministers of the church. And so, yes, it's all through Christ and only through Christ, but Jesus is very practical. He knows that we're flesh and blood people. He's given us practical ways to take hold of what he gives to us in the word. But we can also verge towards a kind of sacramentalism where we say, okay, yes, Christ has given us the church. So what I need is the church. And so long as I'm doing the things I'm supposed to do at church, I'm taking the sacraments, I'm sitting under the ministry of the priest or the pastor, whoever it may be, I'm good. Whereas, as the reformers would remind us, no, the means of grace only function properly through faith in Christ. So there's nothing automatic. You know, you eat the bread, you drink from the cup, but that only helps you if you're looking to Christ. And so we need to take the mysticism and get rid of that, and the sacramentalism and get rid of that, and bring the two together. It's Christ through the means of grace by faith.
Yeah, that's really good. And if I can, you mentioned, you know, the Lord's Supper there. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 12 or 14, can't remember exactly, but not to take it in an unworthy manner. And I think it behooves, I've even gently just kind of reminded that the elders to make sure, just to be clear for everybody there, hey, there's probably some non-Christians, so just make sure that you make that appeal, and you know, encourage the saints too, because we don't want anybody to take it in an unworthy manner. You know, let it pass. It doesn't have to be, like, you know, we would say very complicated, but just making those kind of short, you know, statements, a short comment about that can just remind people, hey, I should, if I'm not a Christian, let those pass, you know. And so right. I just wanted to throw that out there since you brought that up. And yeah, any thoughts on that, brother?
Yeah, I think that's very appropriate, because in the Lord's Supper, the taking of the bread, the drinking of the cup, those things, as Jesus explained, represent him. And so they're outward emblems of the soul feeding on Christ through faith. But for the soul to feed on Christ through faith, the person has to have faith, and the faith has to be an exercise. So unbelievers, proud people, people who are walking in open defiance against God's commandments, if they come to the table, they're trampling on God's holy things, and God does not take that lightly. We need to be careful because sometimes believers with an oversensitive conscience will exclude themselves from the table because they say, well, I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner. And well, but my friend, that those are the people that Jesus died for. He died for sinners. And so you come to the table as an unworthy sinner. It's interesting. The text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 doesn't say worthy receivers. It talks about receiving it in a worthy manner. So it's not about us being worthy of the Lord's Supper. It's about receiving the supper in a way that honors Christ as the Savior. And brokenhearted believers who are members in good standing in a local church are qualified to do that.
Amen, brother. That is so good. I love that. Really good. How can the reformers and the Puritans help us today to recover a biblical understanding of the church?
Okay, so we've actually already started to touch upon this, at least in part, because one way that the reformers and the Puritans did that is by criticizing the sacramental system that had developed in Roman Catholicism, and this idea that God has entrusted to the church these seven sacraments, and if you take those sacraments and you do everything what you're supposed to do and you don't set up any obstacles, in the very act of receiving a sacrament, God's grace is imparted to you. And the reformers said, well, time out, hold on. First of all, only two of these things even appear in the Bible of the seven. The rest are based upon human tradition. So we've got no authority to do those or to view those as some kind of a sacrament or a means of grace. And they also recognized that, as we said before, baptism and the Lord's Supper are means of grace, not in some automatic fashion, but through the exercise of faith in Christ. And so they moved us away from that kind of sacramentalism towards seeing them as means of grace through faith in Christ. The reformers and the Puritans also put the ministry of the word back at the center of the church. And you can even see this in the architecture. Instead of having the communion table at the focal point of the church, the Reformation churches had the pulpit at the center point because they believed that the primary means of grace was the preaching of the word. In fact, it wasn't just that the word was number one on the list. In a sense, the word of God is the only means of grace because, like with the Lord's Supper, for instance, the Lord's Supper only benefits us spiritually if the word comes with it so that we understand what it means. Or Christian fellowship, it only benefits us if our talk with each other is full of the word of God. It's the kind of thing that Paul talked about in Colossians 3:16 when he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So it's the word of God that is the great means of grace. And the reformers and the Puritans also do us a service today because they would have been very much against the kind of radical individualism that is so common today in evangelical circles. They had a very high view of the importance of church life, the necessity of a community of believers, of having what the Puritans would call holy conference with one another. And they didn't mean going someplace and listening to speakers talk like conferences we do today. Conference for them meant sitting down with a brother and sister and talking about the things of God. We do need each other, as we talked about before, and the Puritans and the reformers recognized that, and they strongly emphasized the corporate communal life of the church. So I think those are three important ways that they can help us.
Yeah, that's really good. And you know, I'll just say I've said this before on many shows, on this podcast. You know, this podcast is not your church. I'm not your pastor, your favorite author, your favorite social media influencer, whatever it is. They're not your pastor. They're not your church. Now, that doesn't mean that I think that podcasts or books or articles or resource ministries are unimportant, but they're right. not. The, Jesus didn't write Ephesians 5. Jesus didn't bleed and die for resource parachurch ministries. he died. Ephesians 5 is very clear. He bled and died to present the church blameless, and so members of local churches, you know, overseen by biblically qualified male pastors. He can use those faithful ministries, and we've seen that throughout, you know, church history, right? But that doesn't replace the place and the primacy of the local church. And so, you know, your favorite podcaster or anybody, I think that we have to be so explicit about that today, because resource ministries are an important tool. They can be an important tool as long as they're supporting and resourcing the local church. But building it, there's this great danger today of separating yourself from the church and making it clear that this is to support, to resource the local church. I mean, even your better publishing companies, publishing companies and those kind of things, those are just ministries to support the ministry of the pastor and church members, right? And
so, that's right.
You know, we and seminaries and Bible college, I think we have to get back to that and just be, not that all seminaries are all publishing companies, don't hear me say that either, but I'm just saying, I think we, if we were a little clearer on that, we'd have a lot less of this issue with platforms and, you know, influencers. And of course, then what we see is people, you know, apostatizing, you know, the AKA the deconstruction movement. And anyway, I know I just went off in a rabbit trail there, but in a number of ways, but the point is we have to be connected. We have to be accountable to the local church. We need to be, like we're talking about, plugged into the local church. We need the local church and we need good resources to help to that end. So any thoughts on that? I know I said like three or four different things there.
Well, I mean, what you're saying makes me think of the very well-known passage in Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, where we're told to consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so, very interesting, the eschatological context of that statement, as you see the day drawing near. I mean, we're anticipating the second coming of our Lord, and that's one reason why we need each other. We need to encourage each other. And people don't understand sometimes the significance of going to church. I've said to people before that just showing up and being there in the congregation and singing heartily the praises of God, you are making a statement to the people around you that God is real and He is worthy. And that strengthens your fellow believers. And then, of course, you have the personal conversations that you have with people. It's just huge. It's huge. And it's not just a matter of emotional support. Proverbs says that if you walk with the wise, you will become wise. But on the other hand, the companion of fools is headed for trouble. And so if we spend time with people who are wise, it actually shapes more of a biblical worldview in us. I would go so far as to say that if you sat at home and just read our systematic theology, you are not going to benefit nearly as much as you would as if you study the Bible together with other believers and spend time with other believers. So the role of a systematic theology is not to replace the church. It should actually push you to get involved in the church, because theology is lived theology, and it has to be lived in relationships. I think it's crucial. Now let me clarify what I mean by that. As I mentioned earlier in this interview, there are a number of controversial issues in end times things. And frankly, sometimes we spend all our time when it comes to end times matters talking about the controversies. And those matter. Those are important. I think God has revealed certain things in His Word about the future of Israel, about the millennium, about how we are to interpret the book of Revelation. and we talk about those things in our systematics, but we lose sight of what's most important when all those controversies distract us from the great reality that Jesus Christ is going to literally, physically return to this world. And that is the Christian's blessed hope, as Paul says in Titus 2:13. It's the hope of the coming of the glory of God. And it's interesting because if you look in the context of that passage, in the verse before it, he talks about how the grace of God is teaching us or training us to live a sober, upright life, to be denying worldly lusts as we're waiting for that blessed hope. So it is the hope of seeing Jesus and becoming fully conformed to him, as John says in 1 John 3, that motivates us to purify ourselves. If we lose sight of the second coming, we actually begin to drift more and more into worldliness, and it becomes harder and harder for us to do what is right and to think what is right. So understanding the end times is crucial for the Christian life. It's not just kind of this add-on part of the doctrine that we don't really need.
Yeah, that's really good. I know that a lot of Christians, they like you're talking about, they get so enamored with the timing issue, whether you're pre-trib, post-mill, what amill or whatever, and you can go look up those words later, guys. But you know, I'm just saying. So whatever your timing thing is, and when the Lord will return, that is so secondary to what you just said about the second coming, and that's not mean. That doesn't mean that it's right unimportant to have that conversation. But there's so many, I think, conversations that we have to have before we even have that conversation, and so many other things that we should be actually speaking about, like
right.
gender, sexuality, helping people to face suffering, prepare for suffering. We have all these other issues that are way more important that we need to be, I think, speaking about. And again, just to be clear, I'm not saying that those are those other to talk about the timing thing is unimportant, but I think we have right. to prioritize those other things. And what I see happening out in the broader space here of Reformed evangelicalism, for lack of a better way to say it, is we're prioritizing in a lot of ways these conversations about the timing matter, and forgetting that we all these other things about gender and sexuality and other things that we should be prioritizing ahead of things, even talking about things like church membership and the importance of being in the church, you know, and helping hurting people, even matters of like sex trafficking, and I mean, I could go on and on. We could go on and on with 100,000 things that we should be talking about before we even prioritize, you know, that conversation, I think. And but I think that we have the too much of the priority of talking about the timing matter and not enough of the other things. Your thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, I think that I think a properly biblically focused view of the end times provides us with a foundation to deal with some of these real life issues that you're talking about, like human sexuality. I mean, take Judgment Day, for instance. The doctrine of Judgment Day tells us that one day God will call us to account and he will judge us according to his standards that he has revealed in the human conscience and in his word. But what does that tell us? That tells us that we don't invent what's right for us or what's wrong for us. We don't each kind of have our own creative journey where we discover this is who I am and therefore this is how I ought to live. Instead, we were made by a creator and we are accountable to that creator. And because of who God is, there's certain things that he says are right and he says are wrong, and we need to find out what those things are. And if we don't have that foundation in place, the whole question of who you can marry or what you can marry or however you want to define it, becomes just an exercise in personal preference and emotion. And lingering in the background is the objection, well, how dare you tell me how I should live my life? But the doctrine of Christ's return and judgment day reminds us that, no, there is a God. He does have the right because he made us, and he will call us to account. And when we believe that, that brings things into focus. We need to go to his word and find out what's right and wrong, whether we're talking about sex or any other topic under the sun.
Yeah, brother, that's really, really good. So how can the Reformers and the Puritans help us in our understanding of the end times?
Well, I think one thing about the Reformers and the Puritans that we generally lack today is they had a very, very strong emphasis upon heaven and hell. Several years ago, I was at another funeral for a loved one, and we sang some wonderful songs about heaven. Afterwards, my wife and I were talking. We're like, you know what? We just don't sing very much about heaven, not as much as we ought to. And I think that's culture-wide. We're even as Christians here in the United States, we're very focused on this world. Even in church ministry, we're very focused on this world. What's our success? How are we doing? But the Puritans, they lived in an age where they didn't have nearly the prosperity that we do. They experienced tremendous war, civil war, the Black Plague, high levels of infant mortality. I mean, death was all around them, and that helped them. It gave them a perspective where the most important things in life had to do with, number one, am I going to escape from everlasting torment for my sins? And number two, am I going to be entering into everlasting bliss in communion with God? And you look at, you know, the perspective that John Calvin has in his Institutes and his commentaries, or you look at William Perkins and his exposition of the symbol or the Apostles' Creed, especially his treatment of Christ coming again, or books like Richard Baxter's The Saints' Everlasting Rest, William Bates' book titled The Four Last Things, Thomas Vincent, Christ's Certain and Sudden Appearance to Judgment. Thomas Manton has a whole series of sermons on Matthew 25. Thomas Boston has a book called Human Nature in Its Fourfold State. And the last of those fourfold states is the eternal state. Or Jonathan Edwards, many of his sermons, you read these things, you're like, man, these men were focused on eternity, and they explored the truths that God reveals about hell and about heaven. They didn't just have these vague, cloudy notions. They wanted to know what God has said on those subjects, and we can really benefit from that. And that, again, will help us not to be so worldly-minded and give us more endurance in our own sufferings.
Yeah. That's really good, and what you're touching on with the Puritans is so important, because you know they were so fixed on the Word of God and on eternity, and you know we know what they did. They dived into subjects headlong, and you know we don't. I think in America we don't have the. We're seeing more of an appetite for that kind of thinking, but that's what they did.
Praise God.
You know, they dived into more of the Word of God and they, you know, extrapolated and not only were, like you guys are arguing in this series, the head, heart, and hands, that's what they did, right? They dived mm-hmm. into the subject so that the people would understand in their head, they would know it in their heart, and then they would walk it out, you know, and so we need that kind of recovery, so... Today, as you know, we know, but just encouraging
yes.
the audience.
We do, and it makes for a wonderfully God-centered, Christ-centered kind of Christianity. When you focus on heaven and hell and the ultimate realities, it causes you to consider the greatness and the majesty of God. It will cause you to treasure Christ as the mediator. Jonathan Edwards has remarkable reflections on heaven in his sermon, Heaven is a World of Love. and the way he unfolds the doctrine of the Trinity there, the love of the Father for the Son in the Holy Spirit, and us being caught up into that love, all the Puritans and writers like them, it wasn't just that these are the last things, it's that these are the glorious things, because the glory of God will be manifested through Christ on that day in a way that we only catch glimpses of right now. And when that drives our lives, that really helps us to keep the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength much more than we do so today.
Amen, brother. That will preach all day long. It will. Well, can you tell our listeners and those who watch where they can find out more about you and your ministry and what you're up to?
Well, if they're interested in my sermons can be found on Sermon Audio. And of course, Dr. Beakey and I are working together to produce more books. I mentioned the Reformed Theology Simplified book that's in the works right now. We're actually at work taking some of his lectures on homiletics, which is how to preach, and turning those into books. I've mentioned too that this class I've been teaching about theological foundations for Christian ethics, that might be winding its way to a publisher perhaps. So then just keep an eye out for those things, I suppose. And of course, we also ask for prayer, that they would pray for our ministry here, that they would pray for us personally, because as you know, as an author, writing a book is a tremendous spiritual exercise, and we are fallen men. And so we just need a lot of grace if we're going to produce something that's of any value at all.
That's wonderful, brother. We'll definitely pray for you and Puritan Theological Seminary and Reformation Heritage, and encourage other people to do that as the Lord continues to bless that ministry and you guys as you publish and write books. So, as we wrap up today's episode, do you have any takeaways about what we've talked about today, brother?
Sure. Number one, I would encourage your listeners to be lifelong learners. You know, don't ever get to the place in your life where I thought, okay, I've learned what I need to know, and I'm just going to go practice it. I've been a Christian for well over three decades now, and I still am learning and learning and learning and being corrected. So many false ideas in my own mind. So be a lifelong learner. Constantly be reading the Holy Scriptures, and also read other books that are sound biblical books. Even if you can only read something for 10 or 12 minutes a day, if you'll do that every day over the course of a year, you will work your way through some good books. Second, I would say be an active church member. I think we've talked about that a lot on this, and it's just so important. And you have to be willing to invest time, which may mean you have to say no to some other things. But it's just so crucial. There's no substitute for spending time with the people of God. Time in the worship service, and then after the worship service. Don't go rushing out after church. Spend time with people there. Be involved in a small group. Have people over to your home. But be an active member in a church. And then lastly, I would say be a man or a woman of hope. You know, it's striking to me that our current cultural moment, whether you want to view it as a secular culture or a neo-pagan culture, or however you want to characterize it, it's very much characterized by a mood of despair. People don't believe that there's any big picture anymore, any big story that's being played out. It's just a whole lot of meaningless strife. People are anxious about the future. They're fearful. And I think that one of the most powerful ways that we can be an influence in our culture is by having a strong biblical hope that illuminates our lives, so that we radiate that hope towards other people. And that can give us occasions to tell people the reason for the hope that is within us. So build hope upon what Scripture says. Exercise faith in the promises of God. And as Paul says in Colossians 3, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Because if you're a believer, you've been raised with him. Christ is your life, and he will come back. And when he comes back, you'll be glorified with him. So set your mind on those things. Be a man or a woman of hope. And boy, what a powerful thing that would be in this world.
Thank you for listening to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. If you enjoyed it, please subscribe, rate us on the app, and share this with your friends and family on social media. If you want to find us on social media, you can find us on Twitter at Servants of Grace, on Instagram at Servants of Grace, or by searching at Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this episode and many others like it on the front page of our website, servantsofgrace.org.